Dear God, we just thank you for Rod. We just pray that you'd bless him as he brings us the message, Lord. And we thank you so much that he's able to come here and help us out today, God. And we thank you for you, Lord. And we just ask you to speak through him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Two weeks ago, I addressed the issue of rules, laws, commandments. In the face of a movement within Christianity, evangelical Christianity for that matter, that suggests there are no more rules for Christians. This is based on the concept of an understanding of God's grace that suggests that because of the righteousness which is imputed to us, to use a big theological word, that is, it is marked to our credit, the righteousness of Christ himself, we are forgiven. Our sins, past, present, and future, are covered, are forgiven. Therefore, these folks argue that, therefore, we don't have to worry about keeping any so-called rules or commandments. Now, I'm going to suggest one of the rules, one of the guidelines for our behavior as Christians this morning in regards to what is known as disputable matters, issues over which we as believers disagree. But before I do that, let me just make reference to something we have just sung, a new song to me, that we have been made to love God. God has so designed us that throughout eternity, but starting at the point of salvation, we are made to love him. Now, if you're a person who struggles with a sense of whether God loves you or not, let me just say this by way of introduction, somewhat unrelated to my main message this morning, but we come with somewhat heavy hearts this morning as a brother of mine, Doug, from Topeka, Kansas, is very possibly going to meet Jesus today. He has been fighting cancer for some years now and is finally succumbing. He's in intensive care and he's scarcely breathing as a tumor in his neck is cutting off the air passages. One lung is shut down completely already. And we don't expect him to last very long. Now, as it happens, my brother has a favorite book. In fact, his wife mentioned this on Facebook yesterday in a little entry that she put in about his condition, that his favorite book is a book called Imagine Heaven by a pastor named John Burke from Austin, Texas, I believe. John Burke has taken research and done research into what are popularly known as near-death experiences. Now, actually relating to my message is the fact that this is a disputed matter in Christianity. There are those who vehemently deny any of the stories of these so-called near-death folks, and there's many of them out there. But I have chosen, after considerable reading and study of these stories, to believe that at least many of them are very probably true. Let me give you one example from one of these stories as to why I'm convinced that there's truth in what these people are saying. A woman born blind never saw anything in her entire life, died in the emergency room of a hospital. And she describes what happened to her upon her physical death, which didn't last very long because the doctors and nurses were there and they ultimately resuscitated her and she came back to life. When she passed away, apparently, her spirit or soul passed out of her body, as many of these folks describe, and she found herself looking down on the scene there in the emergency room upon her own body, recognizing that it was her body. And she can see distinctly, clearly, for the first time in her entire life. She was once asked if she had any kind of visual images in her brain, and she said, no, none, because she's never seen anything. How can you have an image of a thing, a person, whatever, if you've never seen any of that? Impossible. But she can suddenly now see. Now, the story that she tells goes far beyond that. In fact, she passes out of the emergency room and out into the open air beside this large hospital in which she was. And she described details of the things she saw with absolute clarity. One of the things was that on one of the windowsills of the hospital, outside on the windowsill, was a man's left blue tennis shoe. And one of the laces was actually tucked under the heel of that shoe. This is how detailed she described what she saw. When she came back, was resuscitated and came back, she told her doctor, a lady, of her experience, including that detail. Her doctor, curious, then later began to go around the hospital to every room and look out the window at the windowsill. And sure enough, she found a window where there was a man's blue, actually left, tennis shoe with the shoelace tucked under the heel. Now, when she was resuscitated and came back to life again, she was still completely blind. But she had seen with absolute clarity during this experience. How do you explain that? There's no possible way that she could have known even what a shoe looked like, because she had never seen a shoe until that very moment. Now, others, I don't know about that lady, but I know others who have recounted these experiences, and there is an example in Scripture of the Apostle Paul having a vision of heaven, but he doesn't go on to describe it. Anyway, some of these people come back describing having personally encountered Jesus himself in glory, in heaven, during their experience. And interestingly enough, how they describe that scene, and I've often thought myself, what will it be like when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, ascended to the highest of glory, the right hand of the Father? What will it be like? How will I feel? How will I react? Interestingly, all these people described an overwhelming sense of being loved and accepted in a way that they had never experienced in life. And they absolutely were comfortable, I guess you would say, in awe, but comfortable with the reality of Jesus himself throwing his arms around them and embracing them in a hug such as they had never experienced in their lives. I believe that because of Jesus and because of the salvation that he has won for us, it will be for him this incredible family reunion with loved ones that he has known, in a sense, from afar, most of them. Obviously, there's those he knew in the flesh when he walked this earth. And obviously, that relationship has already been established, because those people are all dead and gone from this life and in glory. But he will be absolutely delighted with the fact that you are there as his child, and that he now has the opportunity throughout eternity to show and demonstrate and give his unlimited grace gifts to you as his child. Heaven will be a delight for God when you get there. And we need to think about that. And certainly we're thinking about it with my brother, who looks forward and has now for some time this incredible homegoing that will happen. Now, part of my feelings today in regards to him relate to the fact that I do a lot of funerals for folks of very uncertain spiritual status. I believe a number of them that I have served were not believers. They were very, many of them, very good people from a human perspective, but they've lived their lives basically without God. God has had no part in how they've chosen to live their lives. And it's very sad and it's heartbreaking to have to see these people move out of this life, and their destiny, according to Scripture, is not a happy one, as it will be for those who love God. Well, Romans chapter 13, if you have a Bible, would you turn there first to Romans 13? I want to just refer you to something that Paul says here by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in verse 8 of chapter 13. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he goes on to remind them that the end of all things is coming, and we need to be ready for that great day. But Romans 14 is the passage I want us to focus on. Just actually briefly, there's so much that could be said here. I could probably keep you here for some hours talking about this incredible chapter. But this chapter was a tremendously liberating chapter for my life. And I'll tell you why. I have grown up in Christian communities, Bible school campuses, Peace River Bible Institute, Prairie Bible Institute in Three Hills. I've grown up in the church. I've grown up surrounded by Christians all my life. I've pastored churches. I've been among missionaries. I've done all kinds of things that had me surrounded and dealing with Christians. And one of the things that I have learned from early in my experience is that Christians who have experienced the grace of God through Christ are forgiven on their way to heaven, do not always practice the truth and reality of the gospel in their day-to-day lives. That's putting it very nicely. Christians can be absolutely miserable, nasty, and evil at times. Most Christians who struggle with the church and struggle with other Christians do so because of things other Christians have done to them. I'm convinced of that. From all the stories I've heard and what I've witnessed and seen myself, I believe that one of the greatest and most hurtful things that we do or that happens to us is done by our fellow believers. And it's because in part, we forget the standard, the rules, if you will, that God's word sets for us. I have been in the middle of conflict between Christians many, many times. I can tell you that those conflicts have been centered around that which is could be considered sublime and very important to the ridiculous. I once was in a church that later found out nearly collapsed, divided over a rocking chair in the nursery, if you can believe that. They had a monumental fight over this rocking chair. And I know some of the details. I won't tell you all the details, but you just sometimes you just shake your head at what we do to each other in the midst of that kind of conflict. I got in the middle of a conflict in the church I was pastor of between some folks who believe that God created the earth in 6 24-hour days. But they were opposed by a Christian university professor who was part of the church who argued with them that no, in fact, those 6 days of creation were not 6 24-hour days, but they were 6 million-year periods of time that it took for God to create the world. Well, this fight raged back and forth, this conversation, this argument, this discussion, and the further it went, the more it devolved into something extremely negative, to the point where they were accusing each other of not being Christian because of the view they held, supposedly, of creation. Well, then, and I tried to mediate at one point and realized it was pretty hopeless because they were so set in their ways about this. When the university professor finally admitted that he didn't actually believe that creation took millions of years, but he wanted to see whether or not that position would get accepted if he happened to hold that position. And so he was actually faking it to engender this argument. And I'm just like, oh, Lord, save us. And I don't know if they ever got that relationship reconciled between them. In the midst of many, many disputes, we were in a church one time where one of our elders decided that all the women needed to wear head coverings in church. This was a new law that he wanted to insist on. And his wife came dutifully to church with the head covering for a while. But there was resistance. And eventually that went out the door. I have attempted in the past to compile a list of things that Christians fight over and dispute. And I could not believe, after some effort put into this, and just my background experience and knowledge, how long that list was. There are a whole lot of things. And basically, my response to that list was, oh Lord, what in the world? Why didn't you make it clearer, all the details of how we should live? Why didn't you take care of this ahead of time so that we weren't always fighting with each other? And then I came to Romans 14. Listen to these words as I begin reading the chapter. Paul says to the believers in Rome, accept him, that is the other Christian, whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, and this probably had to do with food that had been offered to idols previously. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. There were vegetarians in the Bible. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I got thinking. Okay. Food, arguments over food. And then as we go on, we discover that they also argued over certain special holy days, probably some of the Jewish holy days, that some thought, oh, we got to absolutely observe these, and others in the Christian community said, no, they don't apply to us, and maybe some of those were Gentiles in Rome, certainly. And they said, no, we don't have to. And the fight was on. And they disputed. They argued. And probably in some cases, the relationship was severed between some of these believers. And so as Paul thinks about the gospel that he's been writing about in the book of Romans, to the Romans, and this amazing gift that God has given, what he's saying here is, okay, how can you live out this gospel on a day-to-day basis in this group of believers with a diversity of opinion on all kinds of things? How can you possibly make the gospel plain to each other, much less to the world around you, when you face all of these disputes, all these arguments? And he commands, basically, that we are to accept one another with our different positions on some of these things. In fact, I believe that God, in his wisdom, allows for these differences. He knows about these differences. He has not necessarily clarified in every case which is the right position. And he's done that for a very important reason that goes back to chapter 13, the outstanding debt to love one another. Do you love people who differ sharply with you in the church, in the Christian community? I think that's the test, the question here. How do you love somebody who takes an opposing stand and holds to it vigorously and staunchly and will not bend to your wonderful reasoning to change their mind, and you're called to love that person? I remember a man who, it was one of the early churches that I pastored, and I remember this guy, and he was a fair bit older than me, so I tried to be respectful, but he would come up to me after every sermon I preached, virtually, and take issue with things I had said in the sermon. I was overwhelmed with feelings of love for this man. No, I wanted to punch him in the face, if truth be told. I got so frustrated with this guy that every Sunday he would dispute something in my sermon. And I'm like, good night. Who do you think you are? I'm the guy that studied this text, and now you're telling me completely different. And I began to realize that, in fact, God, in his wisdom, was testing my love. How do you love somebody who constantly differs with you, but is clearly a fellow believer, a brother in Christ in this case? Well, that gets challenging. Now, Paul makes some interesting points in this passage. First of all, you notice he says, accept him whose faith is weak. The strength of our faith is what allows us or doesn't allow us to accept certain positions. Let me give you an example. I was raised in a time when preachers dressed up in suit and tie to preach. Now, and that was pretty much an unwritten law. And now we live in a time where worship leaders and MCs and preachers get up in their jeans, of all things, to lead the body of Christ in worship. And I have to say, a little confession here, but I don't even have a pair of jeans. I outgrew them. But my faith is still pretty weak in that matter. I just don't feel quite right. And I also say that my mother would probably turn over in her grave if I got up wearing jeans and some old shirt to preach. And I say that would bother the other. She might rise up from her grave. That would bother the other residents of the cemetery, I'm sure. But here's another one. Alcoholic drinks. Wine. Other alcoholic drinks. I was raised in a home where that was just like a huge no-no. Didn't do that. That's all changed in the Christian community. Now it's pretty acceptable. In fact, it's almost mandated in some cases. We know of an instance where people said, if you don't drink anything alcoholic as a Christian, you're a legalist. Which, of course, is a very disparaging term, which says that your salvation, if correctly understood, a legalist is someone who believes their salvation is dependent on not drinking alcohol or some other such disputable matter. And I've tasted this stuff. I was in Russia one time with a mission team on what they call Victory Day. It's kind of like our Remembrance Day. It takes place in the month of May, I believe. And what Russian families would do is they would have a big do and with the family. And we got invited to this home of a Russian lady who was an English teacher who had never actually talked to an English-speaking person in her life. And so she was quite excited to meet us and talk to actual English speakers. And we corrected some of her pronunciations of things. But the celebration that day started with the dining room table in her house filled with nothing but alcoholic drinks. Later, there would be food. And she, of course, trying to be a good host, starts offering this stuff to us. Well, finally, we kind of tried to hold her off, but she was very insistent. So finally, the missionary guy and myself, we decided, okay, well, maybe to save the rest of the team, we will take something of what she's offering. And I don't remember this day what it was. I took a few sips of it. I can't imagine it tasting any better than straight turpentine. It was absolutely awful to me. And of course, we didn't drink enough to create any big effect. But anyway, she was kind of a little happy at least with us. But my experience with people who have been hurt by overuse of alcohol is such that I tell people I have this recurring fantasy whenever I pass a liquor store that what I would really like to do in the face of how alcohol has destroyed lives is I'd like to go into one of those places sometime with a really, really high-powered machine gun and just absolutely cut loose in that place and just smash every bottle that's in that place. Now, if I wouldn't get in trouble with the law, you know, I might consider that, but not seriously, but it drives me crazy. And I don't have the faith at this point to be a regular imbiber of even wine or something like that. I just can't do it. Now, people may call me a legalist. They might make fun of me. They might look down on me. They might judge me. And, well, that's not very nice. I don't like that. And it might create a division between us. But then there's this passage. And I've summarized it this way. I like alliteration to a point, but years ago I came up with this line about this chapter. The message in a nutshell is Neither contempt nor condemnation should characterize Christians with conflicting convictions. Not contempt, not looking down on, making fun of, calling names, suggesting that the person is just being childish or immature. And not condemnation, as in judgment. You are a bad person if you believe that, whatever that is. Don't do that, Paul says. Your convictions conflict, and it's related to the degree of faith, which ties in with background and upbringing. And probably in his case, the Jews who were holding to certain special Jewish days, I mean, that had been their whole life, to observe those special days. Now they're worshiping with Gentiles who've never had that. And the Gentiles say, we don't have to honor those days. Oh, yes, you do. You're not good Christians if you don't honor those days. And the fight was on. Not judgment that puts down and condemns you as somehow inferior or bad, or that you have willfully chosen an evil way. Very, very critical. Now, here's the key question here. Why does Paul say that we should accept one another as Christ has accepted us? That's chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Wow, how has Christ accepted us? He's accepted us with all of our warts and our weird ideas and our failings and our weaknesses. He said, welcome to the family. You trusted in me. You trusted in Jesus the Savior. You're my child now. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're in the family. Does he care about those weaknesses, those failings, those sins that still characterize our lives? Of course he does. And he cares because those things, including getting into big fights with other Christians over disputable matters, fail to bring glory to him. Notice how the verse ends. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. When we accept each other with our differences, God is praised and glorified in an incredibly powerful way. There's another reason for us to get along when we have disputes. We were in a church that took a very harsh stand on the issue of divorce, and specifically on the issue of how do we as a church then treat someone who's been divorced, who comes to the church. Didn't matter who initiated the divorce or what the cause of the divorce was. But if you've been divorced, you're kind of pushed to the fringes of things and not allowed to be an usher, sing in the choir, basically do anything publicly in the service. This included some very dear, dear, wonderful old saints that were very godly people. But this one woman comes to mind whose husband abandoned her, and we had a rule at that time that if you wanted to become a member of the church and you were divorced, you had to stand up in front of the congregation and you had to confess your divorce as sin. And if you had done the even more unforgivable, you had remarried after a divorce, you had to confess that as sin, and preferably, according to some in the congregation, abandon that marriage, stop living with that person, because to do so was to be living in a continuous state of adultery. Well, I find myself as pastor in the middle of this dispute because we did have people in the church I knew who took a more moderate stand about how we should treat divorcees. And so anyway, long story short, we discussed it as elders. They agreed to a compromise position on this. We took it to the congregation. They asked for it to be clarified further. Went back to the elders board. We discussed it some more, clarified the position, brought it back to them, and they voted on it. And it was 60% to 40% to maintain the status quo. We were going to continue down the road that they had been on for some time. So I offered to resign at that point because I had made it pretty clear to the elders where I stood on that. And obviously I joined the 40%, not the 60%. And they said, oh, no, don't resign. And we did actually stay another year or so beyond before we did move on to another church. And there were other reasons involved in that move besides that. But that was an issue that made me uncomfortable. Now, we did learn about some 10 years later, they modified their stance on that issue and became somewhat more tolerant to those who had suffered that terrible tragedy of divorce. And I was very thankful to hear that. But God desires that he gets glory by how we relate to each other as believers, especially in this matter of disputable matters. There's another factor that I need to mention that comes out in the chapter. If you look down about verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother over some disputable matter? Or why do you look down, that's the contempt thing, on your brother over some disputable matter? And then he says this, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. The judgment seat of Christ is not to do with our salvation. And Christians misunderstand this. It is different than the final judgment, which determines whether you get into heaven or not, whether your name is written in the book of life or not. But the judgment seat has to do with the evaluation of our works done in the body as believers. And rewards will be issued for those things that are good and positive and God-honoring. And if there are not those good things, it means not judgment in the sense of some kind of punishment, but what it means is judgment in the sense that we won't get the reward that we might have gotten otherwise. So when they have the Olympics and you have the gold medal, the silver medal, and the bronze medal, well, there were a bunch of other athletes who participated in that event. They didn't get one of the top three positions. Therefore, they don't get the reward. They don't get the medal. But we don't conclude that they should all be punished because they didn't get one of the top three positions. That would be just foolish. Nor at the judgment seat of Christ will there be a punishment issued, but the degree and amount of rewards will be determined based on what you have done in the body. And that, of course, is in this chapter about how we deal with disputable matters in the church. Now, there's much more that could be said here, but I'm going to end here because of time. But just to remind you that neither contempt nor condemnation should characterize us as Christians when our convictions differ. And let me say this as well in regards to convictions. Paul says, let each of you be fully convinced, verse 14, Oh, sorry, wrong verse. Let each of you be fully convinced in your own mind in regards to these disputed matters. He is not saying we all have to have the same position on everything. He's not saying that some are wrong and some are right. He's saying you be fully convinced in your own mind about these matters. And so he's not sort of waffling by saying you got to get rid of any kind of difference of opinion on things. Not at all. He's basically saying it's quite legitimate to have your own opinion, your own belief, your own conviction on these disputed matters, and just don't make fun or judge each other for these. Let me pray for you. Father, this is a matter that affects every one of us and every church, every body of Christ, and you know the havoc, you know the pain, you know the division that has resulted because we have not practiced what is taught in Romans 14 and 15. We have not loved one another because of our differences about all kinds of issues. Father, forgive us where we have failed and grant us the grace to accept one another as Christ has accepted us, without limits, without condition, without demanding anything other than the person love Jesus and believe in Jesus and his salvation for us. I pray in Christ's name.